We've been looking at from Scripture. Always add that. We've been looking from Scripture at the Spirit filling, as I have reiterated several times over the weeks. It's a subject much neglected sometimes in our circles because of the misuse, and so we're not spending a lot of time on how people misuse Spirit filling and the work of the Spirit. We're just going to Scripture and showing you what it is. Before we do that, let's bow before the Lord and prepare our hearts as we look into His Word. Our Father, we do again thank You for the ability by means of the Holy Spirit to see the truth that You have unfolded for us in Your Word. And we know that the way that we get spiritual food is by Your Word, as same as and analogous to that we need physical food. We need spiritual food on a regular basis. And we ask as we look at this spiritual food, that we not only eat it, but we digest it and put it into practice so that our head knowledge becomes experiential and practical knowledge so that we can use it to a greater efficiency over and over again. And we thank You for the fact that You have made all the provisions that are necessary and given to us all the provisions that are necessary to live a life pleasing to You and Your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been looking again at Spirit filling. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 18th verse, we're getting to the point that we come here almost every Sunday to start out with. And I'm hoping that when if you put your Bible like this and open and let it open itself, that it would open to Ephesians 5:18 at this point, because we want to make this a very, very central part of your thinking in terms of looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Reading from then 5:18 of Ephesians, stop being drunk with wine, wherein is unsaving. Contrarywise, be ye being filled by, not with, by the Spirit. Now, two things is, this is a what's called an imperative, and it has the idea of a very near command. Paul is not saying it'd be a good idea for you to be filled by the Holy Spirit. He's saying you should. The second thing is that it's obvious in this first phrase of this first clause of this verse that the being filled by the Holy Spirit is the exact opposite or is in opposition to being controlled by the sin nature. The word for drunk here is the word sloppy drunk. It's not just a social drinker. It's somebody that's inebriated to the point where their behavior has changed. And he's saying that contrary, the complete opposite of those that are controlled by their sin nature is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so you have several other things that are in this verse grammatically. It should read, you be filled by the Holy Spirit, because it does read that you be filled by the Holy Spirit. There's a human responsibility, but the word filled here is in the passive, meaning it's the Holy Spirit that fills you. Now, we've been looking at this then from Scripture, and we've been looking at this concept that the Holy Spirit uses, or let's do it better, a better way. All three persons of the Godhead indwell us when we're saved. God the Son indwells us and gives us eternal life. God the Son indwells us, and that's over in 1 John, the 5th chapter, about the 11th verse. God the Son indwells us when we're saved, and we get access to the mind of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 2:16. God the Father indwells us, and we get a participation in the divine nature. That's 2 Peter 1:4. That participation in the divine nature gives us the desires to please God. Now, the Holy Spirit takes the works of the other two persons and He activates them in our mind. And that's something that most people today don't understand about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's all in our mind, in the mind of Christ. It's all in our thoughts. Remember, we showed you that prior to Acts 13, there was a different word used for filled. This is where the Pentecostals get it wrong. They go back to the first part of Acts and they say, there's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then they exacerbate that and bring that to illogical conclusions, and they want the Holy Spirit to fill them that way now. It's a completely different word. It's not used after Acts 13. Prior to Acts 13, the filling of the Holy Spirit was a control of the mind. But even then, it was mental. The Holy Spirit doesn't take your hand and make your hand wobble and do strange things. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you fall on the ground and look like an alligator jumping around or a fish that's out of water. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you laugh hysterically. The Holy Spirit fills you in the realm of your human thinking. Now, that is, as you see in this verse, completely opposed to the thinking of the flesh. When we are controlled by the flesh, we'll have activities of the flesh, such as the drunkenness in this verse. Here's your definition of spirituality. When we are filled by the Holy Spirit, we're not spiritual. When we're filled by the Holy Spirit and it's seen in action, spiritual means emanating things of the Spirit. When I am rightly related to the Father and the Holy Spirit gives, and I pick the correct thoughts of the Holy Spirit to act upon, then I am spiritual. I am emanating out things of the spiritual, of the Spirit. And so it is in this realm that we've been looking at from Scripture. And well, let's just do one in review. If you go over to the third chapter, third chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's on the left hand. It's the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. We can see, the one I was thinking of, it's in another place. It's not. It should be right there, but it's not. We have seen several verses that link spirit filling with parts of the fruit of the Spirit. I can think of one right now. 2 Corinthians 7:3 talks about joy, which is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it says being filled. Now, I wanted to reference that for this reason. Spirit filling is not, as I've already described, a control of the Christian. Spirit filling is making up what is lacking in the thinking. So if I am void of the Holy Spirit in my life, the only influence that I have in my thinking is my sin nature. The Holy Spirit doesn't completely rid me of the lust of my sin nature. The Holy Spirit gives me an alternative. The Holy Spirit does not control your mind. Your mind. He only gives you thoughts in the realm of your mind of Christ. He doesn't control your thinking. That's the human responsibility. Now, I said all that to say this. Most people get the Holy Spirit's filling ministry wrong because they have a set of things that you do to go to be filled. That is totally against Scripture. The correct order of events is always divine enabling, then human responsibility. The Holy Spirit gives you the correct thought, then you be filled. Well, if the Holy Spirit's filling me, how do I get filled? He's giving me the thoughts, but I have to focus on His thoughts versus the thoughts that are coming from my sin nature. Now, that's why we've studied the parts of the fruit of the Spirit so that we could recognize them when they come. You know, the sin nature, and which involves our conscience, which is a whole other subject, has a way of counterfeiting righteous thoughts. It talks about causing the conscience to be misguided. So the way to always understand now and to discern, we saw that over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 or 16, that as we mature, we have to have the ability to see thoughts for what is lacking in character and what is appropriate in character, what is pleasing to God in character. And the way we do that is by studying Scripture. Let me say that another way. I cannot tell the difference between the work of the flesh, lust of the flesh, and the lust that come from the Holy Spirit if I don't use Scripture to measure them. That's why most church services are not worship services. They're emoting, self-gratification services. I'm sure they appreciate me saying that. Now, that brings us to today. If you'll turn to Galatians again, the 5th chapter and the 22nd and 23rd verses. Remember, the of has 14 meanings. Here it means fruit from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives this fruit to me as a Christian in the realm of my mind of Christ. It is my job to take that and act upon it, then I am filled. That's why the command is, you be filled. Well, he's the one doing it. How can I do it? I make myself available. I respond to the divine enabling. Let me say it again. The order of events is always divine enabling, then human responsibility. When the Holy Spirit gives you the faith to believe the gospel to be saved, your responsibility is to believe. But he gave you the faith. So that's the order of events. Now, we've looked at these parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and we've put them into two categories. I don't have a verse for that, but I'm just telling you that's how we did it. And there were six of the 9 facets of the fruit of the Spirit that really minister to the individual Christian. And what these 9 facets of the six of the 9 facets of the fruit of the Spirit do is they give comfort. Remember when Christ, the night before he died, he said, I go away and I will send you another of the same sort of comforter. The Holy Spirit comforts the Christian. Now, what does that mean? By comforting the Christian, the Holy Spirit gives you and me the supernatural enabling to overcome any emotions that could go wrong in the realm of our human soul that's not saved. So we looked at those areas of comfort, and I think we listed them for you up there. And that is, the Holy Spirit gives joy. That means a good verse for that is 2 Corinthians 7:3. The Holy Spirit gives you if I'm rightly related to the Father, and if I access it in my mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit there has available for me the ability to go through any situation, no matter how adverse it is, with joy and not resent that situation. Because remember, nothing that occurs in my life surprises God. He put it there for a purpose. He put it there for a purpose. Now, remember also when Paul was going through all his trials and tribulations, he never once said, I want these. Well, he did once, and God told him that his grace was sufficient. Get this trial away from me. What he does is he says, I have joy in the trial. And by the way, tomorrow I'm going to have another trial, and I'm going to have joy for that. And the Holy Spirit gives peace, which is an unruffledness of mind. And I've given you the potential of a Christian being in war, being in a foxhole and having bullets grazing over their head, and sure their adrenaline would be going, and sure that Christian would have an instinct to stay alive. But in it all, they could be at peace spiritually because they know they were there and they're rightly related to the Father, and they're there because the Father wanted them to be in that circumstance. So then we showed you, and the next one that we looked at, after we looked at peace, was long-suffering. Long-suffering is the ability to deal with others and looking at the goal. And the goal when you deal with any other Christian is that you want to facilitate their Christian life and you don't let any circumstance get in the way. Now that one partially blends over to ministry, but it comforts you. It comforts me to know that if I deal with a Christian for years, that I keep focused on my goal to facilitate their Christian life, it's a comfort to me that I don't have to give up. The Holy Spirit gives me that ability. I can't have it on my own. By the way, this joy And this peace and this long-suffering is divine enabling, which means if I have joy on my own, he doesn't have. Make up what is lacking. If I'm already a person that doesn't worry about stuff too much, does the Holy Spirit have to make up what was lacking with peace with me? No. So this will be different for each individual. For this individual, they're always upset. They need peace. For this individual, they don't. But all of us will need some of these at some point. He makes up what is lacking. That, we'll get to that in just a minute, which brings another verse to mind. Well, let's do that now. Let's go over to, this is the one I was thinking about earlier. Let's go over to Ephesians, the 3rd chapter and the 19th verse. Okay, Rich Schaefer. He doesn't need peace at this time because he doesn't have enough sense to know he's in trouble. But he needs joy because things are really coming in on him and he's starting to resent the circumstances. What happens? Okay, this is Paul and his prayer for the people at Ephesus who were carnal. And in verse 19 of the 13th chapter, or of the 3rd chapter, he says, it's part of his request to God to know the love of the Christ, which runs beyond experience and knowledge, that you might, now here's our word, be filled with all the fullness from God. Now those are word twice. What he's saying is that as you gain, as you grow in your spiritual life, I want you to be filled. What person of Godhead is that? It's the Holy Spirit. And where does it come from? Watch how I read the last part of the verse. With all the fullness from God. What it's saying here is when the Holy Spirit fills you, this is another way to show the definition of filling, there's nothing lacking. If I, as a Christian, have lack peace, what's my problem? I better check out whether I'm rightly related to the Father, i.e. ceremonially clean, no unconfessed sins. And then if I am, then I need to look around in my thinking because the Holy Spirit will not leave me lacking in any area. But who? I'm the one that's filled by the Holy Spirit, but whose job is it to respond to that filling? It's mine. And if the Holy Spirit has put in my mind of Christ peace or joy or whatever part of the fruit of the Spirit I need, and I don't focus on it and I don't access it, that's not the Holy Spirit, because this verse says you're going to get everything you need. There's nothing lacking. Absolutely nothing lacking. And so then moving right along in over in the Ephesians, the 5th chapter and 22nd verse, then we looked at goodness, which is God's a happy God and that we're to be happy. Happy. If God the Father wants me happy and I'm unhappy as a Christian, what, again, this is going to sound like a repetition, but it is, and we mean it to be that way. If I'm unhappy as a Christian, I better check out my relationship to the Father, because God the Son, because God the Holy Spirit has made me, gives me the ability to be happy in my thinking, in my thinking. Paul talks about he was able to do this even in the most adverse situation. And if you read about Paul's situation, and again, I'll give it to you. It's over in one of the places. It's in 2 Corinthians. I'll get it for you. You can read it on your own. And if you think you got problems, there it is. 2 Corinthians 11 chapter. You don't have problems compared to Paul. And in it all, he said he had joy and he had comfort from the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to do. Then we looked at meekness, which is the ability to stay focused. Moses and Jesus are example of meekness. Now, remember, meekness doesn't mean mealy-mouthed or a pushover. Christ, when the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, when he called the Pharisees, really called them fighting words, called them sons of snake, whitewashed graves, and called them hypocrites about 10 times. And if you call a religious leader a hypocrite, it's probably close, I would say, fighting words. He was meek when he did that. Because meekness doesn't mean mealy mouth. What meekness means is that you stay focused on the and it very works very closely to long-suffering on the objective. Then self-control was what we looked at last week, keeping our human body in control. That doesn't mean that everything is perfect with your body. What it means is that you don't allow your body to interfere with your Christian life. And if we can do that, then we... Oh, I'm too tired to do this. I'm too tired. No, you do it anyway. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so we've seen that. Now today we're going to look at a facet of faith. Before we do that, I want to remind you that all these facets work simultaneously. They're all available all the time. I might need one of these facets expressed more in my life than you, but they're all available to all of us all the time, all nine facets. They're not mutually exclusive. And we're, if you've been following along, a lot of the verses where we've covered these parts of the fruit of the Spirit, a whole host of those verses had multiple parts of the fruit of the Spirit listed right next to each other because they work in harmony. They're not, as I said earlier, mutually exclusive. Now, if you will turn with me to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we want to look at the concept of what faith is. And we're going to show you, Lord willing, a little bit later, that faith is used different ways, but there's only one quality of faith. Now, we haven't done this for a while, so we'll do it from Scripture. If you mark in your Bible, on Hebrews 11:1, in fact, I was looking at a grammar today, just yesterday, and the construction of this sentence is what they call the construction of a definition. The is at the beginning to emphasize the fact that this really is the case. It's if you took geometry, it's called an axiom. Robert, if you don't know what an axiom is, ask Robert. He'll tell you that later. But it means something that's always true in geometry. Now, faith, verse 1, is thus. Now, you have in the King James substance. I would probably translate this substantizing, or it's the actual word has the idea of stand under. It's the guarantee. It'd be another way to translate it. Is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the proof of things not seen. Let me translate that a little better. Now, faith is the reality of things hoped for, and the proof of, or legal proof of things not seen. Let's go back. So faith then, in if we put it in thinking terms, makes concrete and gives me the ability to internalize as real, as substantive. This word has the idea of having substance. But it's something I can't see. That you understand how contradictory that is in language? If I can't see, you can't see air, so in our thinking, it doesn't have substance. But it does. And so it is with faith. Faith takes something that you can't see and gives you the ability to see it in your mind's eye and believe it as real. That's a divine enabling. And we'll talk about false faith in a minute. But I want to define another term here. What is it substantized? It substantized the hope. Now, hope is used many different ways, but we're going to define it by Scripture. So we're going to go back to chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 23, which, by the way, is mistranslated in your King James. Read with me in verse 23. Let us hold fast, chapter 10, Hebrews, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of the hope, not the faith, of the hope without wavering. For faithful is he that promised, or he is the one that is faithful that promised. What it's saying here is, when God gives a promise, There's a content to that promise. He doesn't say, I promise you. He says, I promise you that if you believe the gospel, you're saved. So if the promise is that if you believe the gospel, you're saved. What's the hope of the gospel? That you're saved. If I believe the gospel, then according to this verse, the fact that I'm saved becomes a reality in my mind. How did that happen? By divine enabling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave me the gift of faith to believe the gospel. Now I can tell you that the gospel is in my mind and it's as real to me because of faith as that chair. It's as real to me as you being here. If you've had faith, you understand that. Now before we get too far, so let's back up. We're defining faith as based on a promise from God that's applicable to you. A little constraint there. Faith is only as good as the object of the faith. The object of faith of salvation is Jesus Christ himself. That's how perfect that faith is. But I'm going to show you a couple fake faiths or false faith so that you'll see by contrast what true faith is. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 2. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to read, and then I'm going to read it. If somebody believes Christ, and I've been hearing this a lot of times lately, Christ died, they even get him buried, and he rose again. They keep saying that. They keep saying that. What did I leave out? He died for your sins. Now, the reason he died for your sins is that believing that is that's what saves you. So if I believe the gospel as an historical fact, but if I don't necessarily understand or believe that he died for my sins, or if I, that resurrection's a little shady, or if maybe I've had people say that he wasn't really dead for 3 days. Any change in the gospel is in verse 2. In verse 2 it says, by which you are being saved, since the first class condition, you are keeping in memory that which I declared with authority to you, unless you have believed without an object. So if I believe Christ died and was, Jesus died would be the way they'd say it, was buried and rose again, but you know you better go through the stations of the cross to be saved. Or you better show that Christ is Lord of your life to be saved. Or you better stop drinking to be saved. Or stop jumping the fence or whatever to be saved. I have added to the gospel, and what does it say here? It's without an object. It's useless, he'll say later. Turn over to the 17th verse of the 15th chapter. If for the sake of argument, Christ be not raised, your faith is worthless. That's another false faith. So if somebody says to you, if you're unsaved, what you need to do is invite Jesus into your heart and don't give the resurrection, that belief, although it isn't a belief, is absolutely worthless. That's what the verse says. That it would be false faith. You realize, I hope, and I go through this, the word believe is the verb and faith is the noun, and they work in the same. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And we want to look at the 12th verse. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And we want to look at the 12th verse. 11th verse, rather. This is talking about during the tribulation, the church is gone. The Holy Spirit leaves. But even when the church is gone, there's going to be faith. Now, this is not going to be a good faith, but it's faith. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. For this cause God shall send to them strong delusion that they should have faith in or believe the lie. Well, if they're believing a lie and faith is only as good as the object, how good is this faith? It's absolutely worthless. So be careful. And I'm going to caution Christians. There's a silly little song that they used to sing in Sunday schools, and praise the Lord, we don't hear, and I know they don't in Wyoming. And the song goes like this: every promise in the book is mine. Okay, I got a promise that says you're going to be punished as a Christian. Do you want that? Do you want that promise? I try not to claim that promise. I got a promise that says all kinds of dastardly things are going to happen to you if you break the Ten Commandments. Do you want those promises? No, not every promise in the book is mine. And in fact, not every promise in the New Testament do you want. You want all the promises and you want to claim all the promises in the New Testament for a spiritual Christian. Please don't try and claim the ones for a carnal Christian. But you will get them if you are carnal. So what we say is, every promise that's to a New Testament saint that's applicable to you in your situation is a promise for you. Now, that is the only time that God the Holy Spirit will give you the faith to believe the promise. He's not going to give you faith to believe a promise that's not for you. That's false faith or human faith. Do you see the difference? So, another thing that's in this verse, Hebrews 11:1, is it very clearly says that faith always has its an object, something you can't see. So do I have faith that that chair will hold you people up as you sit? No, because why? I can see it. Now, another thing that's indicated in the verse, a promise is always in the future, right? Are you promising me you'll be here today? I hope not, because you are here. A promise is always in the future. So faith looks into the future, and I'm using that figuratively, and the Holy Spirit takes the promise of something in the future and makes it so real to me in my thinking that it's the same as being this concrete pulpit up here. That's the divine quality of faith. And I can only do that by means of the Holy Spirit. So, there's different ways to use faith. And I'm just going to show you, some of them. We already showed you that it requires the correct kind of faith. Back over, just to refresh your memory, back over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, it says that they had believed in verse, let's do it real clear, correctly. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15 says that what he's going to tell them is the gospel. Verse 2 says that the gospel is what saves you. Verses 3 and 4 tell you what the gospel is. So, what he's saying is, I'm going to give you the gospel, verse 1. Verse 2, the gospel saves you. Verses 3 and 4, here's the gospel. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. According to scriptures, fulfilling prophecy. By the way, that fulfilling prophecy goes back to Jonah and goes back to the book of Matthew, that his body had to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Now, that's one application of faith. Now, I'm going to say something that sounds kind of funny at first, but think it through. When I have initial faith to believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit made the fact that I'm saved by Christ's propitiatory work on the cross and his vicarious sacrifice on the cross, I am saved. That is so real in my mind that it is as concrete as anything that I touch, feel, or hear, or see every day. Now, after I have that faith in the gospel, I don't have to keep having faith in the gospel. I already got it. It's already appropriated. Right? Do I have to keep believing? Now, in some circles, you would be shaking your head. No, they want you to be saved every Sunday. It's more profitable that way. But you use the faith, once you appropriate something and cognitively understand it to be true, you don't have to have faith for that anymore because it's there. That's the faith for initial salvation. Now, I'm not going to get into it. I think I gave the verses up here. There's also faith there's a gift of faith for a spiritual gift. In a congregation, sometimes a congregation will vacillate what to do in terms of making decisions. And in that situation, in an assembly, there generally is one person that will say, well, wait a minute. This is what Scripture says. Let's just do it. Even though we don't know how it's going to happen, let's just go in that direction. That would be an exercise of the gift of faith. Then there's another place. I gave you the verses. We're going over this quickly. Where it says that you have this in Ephesians as well as in the book of Romans, that each gift has enough faith to use it. You ever have an idea where you know you're supposed to do a good work for the body of Christ and I don't know. That's on you. It's not on the Holy Spirit because He gives enough faith for every gift to be used. That's on us when we fail. And so you have a measure of faith to use your spiritual gift. The deacons are told that they have to understand the mystery of faith, which is essentially understanding the dispensation of grace, where our rewards and benefits are spiritual and not physical. And since the deacons are in charge of the physical domain of the church assembly, they are not to mix it up with the spiritual domain, and they have to understand what grace is to understand how to administer the physical things of the church. Then faith is used as a body of doctrine to overcome the spiritual enemies. You have it used several times in Scripture where you overcome the three enemies by a specialized body of doctrine, which we'll be getting to in the near future, that overcome the three enemies. And then what we're looking at today is faith that is part of the fruit of the Spirit, we'll call that the faith that is to be lived by. And before we examine that very quickly, let's turn back to Romans, the fifth chapter, and look at another thing that Romans, rather, the fourth chapter and the fifth verse that they get wrong. You hear me all the time say that we do not believe in lordship for salvation. We believe in lordship because of salvation. The same is true of faith. What they will do in most Christian circles, they'll go to James, the second chapter, and it's usually a pastor who has a church that he thinks is dead. And he'll go to James, the second chapter, and he'll say, your faith is dead without works. I want you to get out and build a fellowship hall or do something. Get out and do a visitation or whatever the pastor has an idea of doing. And that is a misuse of Scripture. James, in the second chapter, very clearly says that if you have faith without works, it's dead to me. I can't tell if you have faith without works. That's from a human point of view. Now, why am I saying on this? Because faith is not a work. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Romans, the fifth chapter and the fifth verse. Talking about Abraham, but then making application beyond Abraham. Romans 4, verse 5. But the one that works not. Now, what does that mean? In proper English, the one that doesn't work. With no human effort, but believes on Him, God, that justifies the ungodly, that one's faith is counted for righteousness. Faith has absolutely no human effort. And if I wanted to picture what Scripture says, the Holy Spirit shows you a truth by faith. Now, we're talking about the faith to live by, but it's true of the other applications of faith. The Holy Spirit shows you a truth, and in our case, a truth from Scripture to live the spiritual life, and by faith, yeah, that makes sense. That's not a work. That's not a work. That's the promise to live the Christian life is made real in my mind. Yeah, that'll work. Because the Holy Spirit gives me the ability to see that. Now, we're just going to go through three real quick ways that faith is used. Maybe four. We might not have time. Now, turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Faith, here, I'm going to tell you what we're going to look at and then we'll look at it. God promises that if we frame our minds and think the way He wants us to think. Now, can we do that on our own? No, we have to access the thoughts coming from the Holy Spirit. That if we do that, we can overcome the sin nature. What's the promise there? That we can defeat the sin nature. What's the hope? That we can defeat the sin nature is the content of that promise. Now let's look at that. Romans the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. Likewise, the same way that Christ died, you, Christians, consider yourself logically on one hand to be in the state of death unto the sin nature, but on the other hand alive to God. Now, I would translate or interpret this way. I don't have allegiance to the sin nature. I have fiaty, and my whole reason for living is for God the Father. And it's actually faith in God. Now, if my whole reason is for living is for God the Father and not the sin nature, where's my thinking? Where's my thinking there? Where's God? Where's God's throne? It's right up there in the third heaven. So my fiaty is up there, not down here. Now, can I? Now, oh, Rich, you just proved to us from Scripture that you can defeat the sin nature by human ability and human determination. Is that anybody thinking that? Well, go back to the 8th verse of the 6th chapter. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we are believing. Uh-oh, there's faith. We are believing that we shall also live with Him. How can I count myself alive unto the God the Father? Because I know I'm going to be resurrected, or I'm going to have a glorified body, whether subway or airmail, and I'm going to be with Christ. Now, because I'm going to be with Christ in the future at the right hand of God the Father, where's my loyalty now? And how can I have my loyalty up? Now, here's what I'm saying. In verse 11, where it says to have your count yourself to be alive unto God the Father in the third heaven, how do I do that? Verse 8, by faith. And what is faith? It's not human work. Now, can I give you one more proof that I can't do it on my own? Turn over the 8th chapter. Turn over the 8th chapter and 13th verse. For if we are living as measured by the flesh, that is, indulging ourselves in the sin nature, we are fixing to die, a little Texian there for you. It means you're going to die physically, because this is one of the 9 to 10 places in Scripture that Christians are threatened with physical death if they live a sustained carnal life. Now, go on. But if we buy, not through, By the Spirit to mortify means put to the process of death. So when I counted myself dead over in the 6th chapter in the 11th verse, you reckon yourself dead to the sin nature. Did it stop there? What does this verse say? Let's read that phrase again. But if by the Spirit you do put to death the practices of the body, you shall live. Who put that? If I reckon and count myself by faith, no works, to be loyal to the Father and not to the sin nature, who puts the sin nature to death? Did I do that on my own? Oh, that's divine enabling. That's the Holy Spirit does that. So when I choose to move in the realm of my mind of Christ, and I choose to access the thoughts that come from the Holy Spirit in the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit diminishes my natural mind and the thinking that comes from the sin nature. But I still have to do the choice. Divine enabling, human responsibility. How do I do it? Verse 8, 6, you know, they got this little ditty, no wreck and yield. You know what they left out on that over in the 6th chapter of Romans? What did I say? No, believe, reckon, yield. You have to have the faith first now. And remember, faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. So one of the ways that we can use faith to live by is to access and appropriate means claim and act upon the promise that we can overcome the sin nature. If I don't claim that promise and act upon that promise, the sin nature is going to defeat me. But when I say, so here's what I'm saying. Before I can ever make my loyalty to God the Father in the third heaven, I have to already know, boy, this is going to work. Now, how do I know it's going to work? Because God promised me I could overcome this in nature. I know it's going to work. And if it's not working, I better go read the verse again, because I'm not thinking the correct thoughts. I'm not focusing on the correct thoughts that come from the Holy Spirit. Now, we are also promised that we can thwart or stand against, it'd be the most accurate way to say it, the lust of Satan. If you'll turn to the fourth chapter of the book of James, the fourth chapter of the book of James, verse 7. Fourth chapter of the book of James, verse 7. Here's a promise. I've shown you a promise that we can overcome the sin nature. Now I'm going to show you a promise we can resist Satan. It's different with Satan. And we'll get into this later. Satan, we're supposed to stand against. We don't, with the sin nature, we're supposed to figuratively lay down and act like we're dead to it. With Satan, we're supposed to stand up and look very much alive. James 4, 7. Submit yourself, therefore, to the God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, there's two things in this promise here. That one, I can defeat Satan. And then we go to Ephesians. It doesn't tell you how. You go to Ephesians 6 chapter to do that. But two, Satan's not going to always be attacking me, because when he's fleeing or getting away from me, I'll have some relief from him. So we see that Satan has intermittent attacks on Christians. Now, very quickly, we can also overcome the world. Here's another promise. Turn to Titus, and then we'll be ending here. Titus, the 2nd chapter. You have the concept of grace in Titus's 2nd chapter in the 11th verse. It's talking about grace. And then when we get to the 12th verse, it says grace, Titus 2:12. And so I'm giving you the context because of time here. Grace child trains us to say no unto ungodly and worldly lusts. Lusts here are strong desires. That we should live soberly or under self-control, righteously and godly in this present age. I've shown you there's a promise that we can overcome the sin nature and its lust. I've shown you that there's a promise we can resist Satan and his lust. And I've shown you that we have a promise that we can say no to ungodly lust from the world system that would interfere with us living a godly life. Those are three promises that on a daily basis or a regular basis, the Holy Spirit will give me the ability to believe and then act upon. You're not going to try and resist Satan without knowing you can win. You're not going to try to overcome the sin nature without the promise that you can win. How do I know I can overcome the sin nature? Well, I've been promised that. Who's going to give me the ability to understand and appropriate that promise? The Holy Spirit will give me that ability. Now, we're not going to do it because of time. I gave me the verses. This is for the extra credit. You study this at home. But it doesn't just stop with just overcoming or defeating the three enemies. After we defeat the three enemies, we have promises that say now our job is to do good works. And so we have a promise that God has provided good works for me. And if I know that there's a promise that there are good works Richie Schaefer's supposed to do, it's my job to look for them and do them. Divine enabling, then human responsibility. If you get nothing else today, get this. Faith is not a human effort. Not true faith. Now, there are fake faiths. You can have faith in science if you want. I don't anymore. I used to have some sort of faith, but they've misused that so much. So we have faith to live by. You ever wonder what's faith to live by? Faith to live by is to take the promises of God that are applicable to us now and use them in our everyday life. And those promises become so real that they're as real as the chair you sit in, the car you drive, the air you breathe. It becomes part of your thinking, a part of your realm of reality. But you still can't see it. But you see it spiritually or figuratively in your mind of Christ. Faith to live by, not of works. Never works. Eventually we'll get over to James, the second chapter, and show you how they misuse that. We're not scared of any verses. But what a wonderful salvation we have. Now let's go back to what we started with and over there in Ephesians, the third chapter, about the 19th verse. The Holy Spirit will fill us up with the complete fullness from God. Nothing's lacking. So if I mess up in my Christian life, I can't say, it's me. I didn't access it. Our Father, we thank you for the divine enabling that comes from the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the fact that when you send another comforter, you said he'd be more expedient, he'd be better for us than if you were here in person in your human existence, in your earthly sojourn. But the Holy Spirit is better in the sense that he indwells us and he gives us the comfort. And not only does he comfort us, he gives us the ability to live a life pleasing to you. And when we live a life pleasing to you, we're ministering to the saints. And we thank you for that. Amen.